Amen. You may be seated. Friends, if you can hear my voice, are you excited to be in church today? Isn't it good to be with other believers? Isn't it good to be able to sing freely and openly the words of God and to be able to consider what the truth is and what it means to our lives? I, for one, am very, very thankful to be here, and I'm very thankful for each one of you. If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open them with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Acts chapter 10, verse 43, we're just going to be considering one verse this morning. One verse, but it packs a big punch because what it says is very important for us to consider. And as you're turning to Acts chapter 10, let me briefly give you a rundown of what we're going to be talking about this morning. I can say definitively, without any shadow of a doubt, that I am here this morning for one reason. And I would venture to say that you are like me, and it's probably true in your life as well, that you are here for one reason as well. You're here this morning not because you're such a wonderful person and not because you finally got things figured out in your life. You're here, like me, because of this one word that carries so much weight, and that is the word forgiveness. You're here this morning because you've experienced the depth of forgiveness in your life. Whether it's forgiveness from the Lord, and you've realized you haven't deserved anything of what you've been given, you want to give back to the Lord because you've been forgiven so much. Or also, included in that is forgiveness from others. We've experienced forgiveness from others that has made us realize there is something greater than ourselves because we couldn't get things right on our own. We have experienced the totality of forgiveness. And in doing so, we need to understand what that is. You see, this is one of the most talked about topics in the Bible, the idea of forgiveness. You don't have to go very far in Jesus' words or in the apostles' and the disciples' words to hear this idea of forgiveness. And most of the time when we hear forgiveness, we think, well, we need to forgive others, right? Isn't that what Jesus said? How many times should we forgive our brother who offends us? 70 times 7. That's Matthew chapter 18. And that's what we think of. We think of our need to forgive. But friends, my argument this morning is you and I are not capable of forgiving. We are not able to forgive as we ought until we see in ourselves what God has done to forgive us of our sins. So what we're going to be talking about this morning is the forgiveness of sins that comes through Jesus Christ, and then what should that look like in our lives? If we've experienced forgiveness through Christ, what does that then look like in our lives today? So that's what we're going to be considering. So here in Acts chapter 10, we've come to the end of Peter's sermon. Verse 43 is his last words to Cornelius and his cohort. But I'm going to start reading in verse 39. And verse 39, that's going to give us just a little bit of the sermon to give us a little bit of context. So I'll start reading in Acts 10:39. Bear in mind, verse 43 is going to be our text this morning. So this is what Peter says beginning in verse 39. We are witnesses of all the things that he did, this is Jesus, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And then our passage from last week, verse 42. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. And now our text in verse 43. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Let's pray as we consider God's word this morning. Jesus, while you were here on this earth, you repeatedly said, "Let him who has ears hear." Father, will you give us spiritual ears to hear this morning? Not the words of a man, but the words of God. May we hear your word, and may it light our paths and guide us to how we should think, to how we should feel, to how we should react, and how we should live our lives. We ask this in your name. Amen. If you're taking notes this morning, the first point that we're going to be considering is the realization of the need for forgiveness. The need of forgiveness is what we need to see starting out here at the very beginning. You know, there's a pretty common expression or common phrase that I would dare say each one of us is very familiar with. If you've spent any time in our modern society, you've probably heard words either exactly like this or something like this. You've probably heard an expression of be true to yourself. Or maybe even you've said that. Or maybe you've heard what Gandhi said, right? This contemplative man over in the East, in India, he puts it this way, be your true self. That's the way that he describes it. Or a variation of that is live your truth. These are all kind of saying something very similar, right? That the presupposition here is who you are on the inside in your natural state inherently to your core is good. It's a good thing. Who you are at the very core of who you are is good and right. Now, we don't have to look very long in Scripture for us to see that this idea of be true to yourself is not a biblical idea. This idea of being true to who you are is not what Scripture teaches us is good. Because the Bible tells us that we on our own are not good. Remember Romans chapter 3 here, right? Starting in verse 10, going through the next 8 and 9 verses, Paul tells us, referring back to Psalms, there is no one righteous. There's no one good. And then in case that's not enough, he says, not even one. So the presupposition that is so prevalent in our world today that we're basically good on our own and that all we have to do is get back to who we truly are and that's going to be good, that's not going to be helpful to us. Because we realize in Scripture that on our own, goodness is not part of our DNA. We don't have inherent goodness on our own. That was lost in Genesis 3 in the garden and has not and will not ever be restored unless Jesus Christ comes into the picture as he does. But we see that on our own, things are not right. To spoof a New York Times recent article, the boys are not all right. The boys and girls are not good. Now you might say, okay, what does that have to do with what we're talking about here this morning? Why are you building on this idea from society and trying to speak against it? The reason why I say that is because if we start from a wrong premise, we're going to get to a wrong conclusion. And if our premise is that we are innately good within ourselves, I'm basically good, I just have to be true to myself, then we're going to get to the wrong conclusion. And what I want you to see here from the very beginning is, friends, you and I need forgiveness. And before we can experience forgiveness, we have to realize that we need it, right? You're not going to be healed from something until you realize you're sick with it and you deal with it with a doctor or some sort of medicine. You're not going to get healed until you know something's wrong and deal with it. The same is true with forgiveness. So let me not waste time and let me make a bold, strong assertion here. Let me say something I'm going to try to make it very plainly, very clearly, but I think it's biblical. If you're here this morning, I'm speaking to all of us, no one in particular. If you're here this morning and you find yourself not in need of forgiveness, you think, you know, I don't really need this idea of forgiveness. I'm not really that bad of a person. I don't need this forgiveness that the pastor's talking about. If that's your thoughts this morning, then you likely are not forgiven of your sins. Or let me put it another way. If you think yourself above forgiveness, I'm really not that bad. I'm really a pretty good person. If you just get to know me, you'll see how I'm really actually pretty good. If that's your perspective, then you likely don't know Christ. Okay? Now, I know that those are bold assertions. Let me build on why I can say that. And it's coming from our passage here in verse 43. Notice what he begins in verse 43 to say. This is the last of his sermon. He's going to make this bold assertion. This is Peter here speaking to Cornelius, ending his sermon, verse 43. Notice what he says. Of him, who is the him? This is Jesus, right? So Peter's saying, of he, Jesus, all the prophets bear witness. Now, as I read from verse 39 onward, he's been talking about witnesses. But notice the witnesses that Peter had been talking about in verses 39 and 40 and following. The witnesses that he had been talking about were the ones who saw. They were able to see a resurrected Jesus. They saw him put to death, they saw him put in the grave, and they saw 3 days later, he's now raised again. But there's a different type of witness being born here in verse 43 that he's speaking of. He's not talking about eyewitness, he is talking about the witness that comes from the Old Testament. These are from the prophets, meaning that God, through the prophets, was bearing witness to his Son before anything happened of the cross and the resurrection. And this language is not new to Peter. In fact, in one of his earlier sermons, in Acts chapter 3, verse 18, listen to the similarities of what Peter had previously said when preaching near the synagogue. He said, "But the things which God announced beforehand, by what? The mouths of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Do you see here that Peter is making very clear in his early sermons in the first century church that Jesus is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, but he's pointing to God as the one who spoke about what Christ was going to do. God is the witness. He's the witness to what Christ is going to do even before it would happen. But we might think, well, what type of prophecies is Peter talking about here? Is this just this ethereal idea of prophets, whoever those might be, bearing witness? What exactly are they bearing witness to? Is it just the big picture of Jesus dying on a cross and being raised on the third day? I think there's some Old Testament prophecies that Peter had in mind, and I want to just quickly highlight those. I think that Peter had in mind passages like Isaiah chapter 33, verses 22 to 24. Listen to the certainty of what's going to come that I believe that Jesus fulfilled, and this is what Peter is going to be talking about. He says, "For the Lord," this is Isaiah 33, "for the Lord is our judge." Did you get that back in verse 42 of Acts chapter 10, that Jesus is the judge? "The Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king." Then notice this, "He will save us. And no resident will say, 'I am sick.' The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity." Iniquity is another word for sin, transgressions against the law of God. Well, what is Isaiah saying? What is God saying through the prophet Isaiah? There's going to be forgiveness of sin through the king, through the judge. He's going to forgive the sins against him. Perhaps in Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 7, this is what Peter was thinking of, which says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord." And notice this, "He," God, "will have compassion on him," the formerly wicked, "and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Do you see the certainty of a future forgiveness, a future pardoning, a future redemption? Or perhaps Jeremiah 31, 34. I love Jeremiah 31. It's the new covenant. It codifies or gives this truth that there's going to be one who's going to do greater than what had previously been given. Verse 34 says, "They will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me," because we have the Spirit who lives within us, "from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord." And then notice this last statement, "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more." Okay, so Pastor, why are you focusing on these passages of a future forgiveness? I'm doing that because that's what Peter's talking about here. Peter has in mind Isaiah, he has in mind Jeremiah, he has an idea of Amos, and he's drawing from this idea of future justice, future forgiveness, and he is saying, look, we need this forgiveness. It's been given through the Jesus that he had just talked about, but this forgiveness has been borne proof from by God through the prophets. So friends, the first step that we need to see is that we are absolutely in need of this forgiveness that the Old Testament talked about. That's what the Bible says throughout all of it. If we get to Jesus without first recognizing the truth of sin, how it permeates your heart and mind, then we're not going to understand Jesus. We're certainly not going to cherish him, and we're not going to experience the forgiveness of him. Everywhere throughout the Old and the New Testament, we have example, whether it be corporately, of a golden calf through the Israelites, or of them going to war at Kadesh Barnea when they're not supposed to, or them worshiping false gods in the Promised Land, or whether we see Abraham sinning, and Isaac sinning, and Jacob sinning, and Moses sinning, and all of these men are sinning. David, Solomon, Saul, they're all people of God, and yet they're sinning. The New Testament says, are we any better? Friend, are you any better than Abraham, the father of Israel? Are you any better than David? Are you any better than Solomon, the wisest man to ever live? All of them needed forgiveness. Why? Because sin permeated their DNA, because they're post-Genesis 3. After the garden, after the fall of mankind, the entrance of sin into the world, we all are sinful. All of us. Friends, before we get to experience forgiveness, do you see that you need forgiveness? And let me just make a brief application here, but it's an important one. I think this is one of the biggest cruxes in salvation today in our society. We live in such a pompous Western society that claims and thinks, I'm good enough on my own. As long as I get things in my life figured out, I'm okay. How arrogant of us. You're not okay. I'm not okay. If you do not see that you need forgiveness, you haven't been forgiven. And you know, we're so hypocritical of it as well. And I say this to myself as well. I see it in myself. How easy we are to hold against somebody else the things that they have done. Look at that person and the sin that they've done. Oh, I would never do that. And yet, we go to our sin and we realize our own errors, and what do? Well, it wasn't really that bad. It wasn't that big of a deal, right? We excuse the things that we do that are wrong, but then we try to hold a bigger standard to someone else. Friends, can I speak plainly? There is no such thing as insignificant sin. Those little lies that you consistently tell, it's not that big a deal, right? These exaggerations, it's just I'm bending the truth a little bit. Yeah, that's deserving of hell because that thrusts the spear deeper into Jesus' side. Those little worldly indulgences that you have in your life, it's not that big a deal. I'm not enslaved to it. It's not that big a deal. It's not that big a deal. That drove the nail deeper into Jesus' hand. The cute little sins, not even the seven deadly sins in Proverbs, the cute little sins that we laugh about, that we think aren't that significant. That's what put Christ on the cross, friend. That's what drove the whip into his back. Friends, do you see that there is no such thing as little sins? Don't think lightly of your sin. Don't think lightly that you don't need forgiveness. This is the way that the Puritan Thomas Watson put this idea of sin in its totality. He said, little sins, unrepented, will damn thee as well as the greater. Not only great rivers fall into the sea, but little brooks. Not only greater sins carry men to hell, but lesser. Therefore, do not think pardon easy because sin is small. Forgiveness is a big deal. Why? Because we are that bad. Your sin, my sin, is that heinous. It is that terrible, and it is that deadly. So, we have to see, here from the very beginning, the certainty of our need for forgiveness, which then leads into the second thing that we see Peter talking about. Once we realize our certainty that I do need forgiveness, I'm not good enough on my own, it's not just getting back to my true self that's all right, I need something else, we then get to what Peter describes as the availability of forgiveness, and that's going to be the second point. Not only is it the need of forgiveness, moving on past that, it's the availability of forgiveness. You see, what I would love at this point in the sermon, and at this point in considering this text, is for all of us to be honest and say, okay, you've convinced me. I know myself well enough to know the things that I watch are not good, and the things that I listen to are not good, and the words I say are not good, the things that I spend my time on are not good, the things that I think are not good. I am a sinner, and at this point, let's be honest. Is there any hope? Can I be forgiven? Is forgiveness even a possibility for me today? I understand that we think differently through things. Some of us are here, and at this point, You have a tender conscience, and you think of your sin, and you think about the terribleness of who you are, and you realize forgiveness can't be given. God maybe saves those wonderful people that are redeemed and are the sheep of God, but not me. I know my sin. Might be others of us who are here, and we really have done some really terrible things that we don't want other people to know about. We don't want people to know who we truly are and what our past truly entails. And we think, there's no way. There's no forgiveness for me. How could I be forgiven of all the things that I've done? That's why what Peter says is so wonderful. It's beautiful here in verse 43. Notice what he says. After saying that the prophets bear witness, what do they bear witness to? That through, verse 43, Acts chapter 10, through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. See, I want you to be here this morning. I need to be here this morning saying, how on earth can my sins be forgiven? I see my need for forgiveness, but there's no hope for that. But Peter says it is possible, it is real, but it's only specifically through whom? Through his name. Isn't this reminiscent of what Peter said in Acts chapter 4 in his third sermon? Acts chapter 4, verse 12. This is Peter's third sermon. He says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Peter's building this idea that the name of Jesus is the only thing that carries forgiveness. Everything else will fall short. Now let me address a few thoughts that might come against me at this point. Some people in our society, though I doubt in here, but let me address it quickly nonetheless. Many people in our society would buffet this. No, 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 no. The name of Jesus? No, 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 no. There are people who do not know the name of Jesus. There are people who do not know about the cross. There are people who do not know about the resurrection. It's not about knowing Jesus. It's not about knowing what he did on the cross and resurrection. It's about being a good person. It's about following your God, whoever that might be. Okay, you say that your God is the God of the Bible. I say that my God is the God of the Quran. Or my God is the God of the Book of Mormon. Or whatever holy book or holy text or holy speaking and teaching that I'm familiar with. You have your way, I have mine. We're getting to the same place eventually. This is actually permeated within Christendom, hasn't it? We've tried to make Christianity more palatable to the culture. And so what we do is, look, if you call your God that, that's okay. That's all right. Just follow after the things that Jesus taught without actually being saved by Christ. That means nothing. It means nothing if you follow a God. I talked to a man yesterday. Love this man. He's a friend of mine in a real way. And he said to me, we were having a rather in-depth conversation. He said to me, you know, I believe in God. I know about God. I'm still trying to figure Jesus out. I'm not really sure about Jesus. You're not saved then. You can't know God and not know Jesus. Jesus, as Spurgeon would say, is the center of all of our theology of God. Without Jesus, you don't have the right God. You might have a God, but you don't have the right God. But I think that probably for many of us, that argument doesn't bear much weight on us. We know what the Bible says. We know John chapter 14, verse 6, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. How anybody can believe the Bible, see that passage, and think it's not through Jesus of salvation, I have no idea. But we are familiar with these things, right? We're familiar with passages like this that say salvation only comes through Jesus Christ. It's not through another name, it's not through another God, it's not through another thing, it's through Jesus. We know that because we grew up in the church. So the second argument that I think maybe some of us might struggle with is not the societal argument of just be a good person. We know better than that. The argument that we might be thinking is, my salvation comes about through a simple equation. Jesus' salvific work on the cross and in the resurrection, plus my ability to receive that or get that equals my forgiveness. The equation is Jesus plus my giving or receiving or something along those lines equals forgiveness. Now, what's the problem with that? What's the problem with saying, I have to do something to receive this salvation? The problem with that statement, the problem with that math equation is, if your salvation is dependent on any measure upon your doing, on your ability to do something, friends, I love you, but let me speak from personal perspective, and I know it's true of you, we will always fall short. Always. To your molecular DNA, you are a sinner. And until you receive a new birth for all of eternity with a new body, you're going to be struggling with sin. And I am too. That's part of the reality of this life. That's part of what biblical theology teaches us. So it's this idea that salvation cannot be dependent on sinful man, sinful woman, because we will do what? We will sin. We'll bring our sin into it. This is what Jeremiah 17:9 says. What a powerful passage. The heart is pretty good once you get it right. Is that what it says? As long as you do good things, your heart becomes pretty good. No. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful. It's deceitful than anything else. It's sick. Do you see your need for forgiveness, by the way? Your heart is sick. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? Consider Isaiah 53, verse 6. I love Isaiah 53. It's the gospel of the Old Testament. It says, all of us, each and every one of us, like sheep, are actually pretty inherently good. We have gone astray. Each and every opportunity, we have gone away. We have turned to our own way. We have loved our sin because sin is ingrained in who we are, and only through something that Jesus Christ does for us can we ever experience this forgiveness. We'll say, what does that look like then? What does it look like that God is the one who saves me? That it's not the workings of my own hands, that it's not my human ability, but it's what God has done sufficiently. This is what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And if you want to keep your finger in Acts 10 and go to Ephesians 2, I'll refer to it now, I'll refer to it in a little bit. This is powerful verses. Notice what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says. If you're just watching it on the screen, take mental notes. It says this. This is the idea of salvation. We all know it well, but think about it clearly. It's by what that you have been saved? Somebody tell me. It's by grace. Earlier on in chapter 2, what does Paul say grace is? It's a gift. That's what grace is. It's given to an undeserving person. So who gives grace? God. God gives grace, and then what's the next thing? You have been saved through faith. Grace is given from God, and it's received then in faith, right? This is something that God gives. God initiates this. He gives us something, and the response in the believer is to respond in faith. But then we might be thinking, and Paul assumes, we might ask the question, well then, Paul, does that mean that faith is something that I do, right? That I can say, good, good. So it's Christ has given grace, I give faith, therefore I'm forgiven. See, the math equation holds out. He assumes that. And then what does he say? And not as a result of works. It's not what my hands have done. It's not what I could do. So that no one may boast. But he doesn't stop there. How easily we want to stop there. He keeps going. For we are his workmanship. Here in verse 10. Created in Christ Jesus. Isn't that reminiscent of John chapter 3 verse 3? Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born from above. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. So wait, I'm supposed to do good works and then I'm saved, right, Pastor? I get right with God, and then I'm good. No, no. You're created in Christ Jesus to then do good works. Your good works mean jack squat if you haven't been created in Christ, receiving the new birth through Jesus. That's what he's saying. And then he finishes out verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2 by saying, which God prepared beforehand. Another word for this is ordained. God ordained so that you would walk in these good works. God gives us salvation. We respond in faith and living out than in good works. Why? Because we have been born again in Christ. The point of making this entire case, you might say, man, pastor's really off on a tangent right now. We have no idea how that applies to Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Let me tell you, the reason why I'm focusing so much on this idea of God's entire work in salvation and not our best efforts is to demonstrate the futility of you and I being able to get forgiveness on our own. Because if we see our need for forgiveness and our response is not, it has to be something that Christ does through the work of the Holy Spirit. If our response is, okay, I've got to do something, then we're going to fail every time. I don't know that I would quite put it so boldly, but this quote by Jonathan Edwards is a really good one because it just breaks it down into simple understanding. Jonathan Edwards says, and again, I don't know that I would put it quite so boldly, but I think he's right. He says, you contribute nothing to your salvation except one thing, the sin that made it necessary. I think Tim Keller softens this a little bit, puts it a little bit more gently, but is saying the same thing. Tim Keller says, certainly we should be very active in seeking God, and Jesus himself called us to ask, seek, knock, in order to find him. Yet, this part's important, those who enter a relationship with God inevitably look back and recognize that God's grace had sought them out, breaking them open to new realities. I loved in the new members class today, I love teaching the new members class for many reasons. I get to know people who are new to the church. But I love one quick other thing. And Joe, I'm just going to point you out real quickly. I love sitting next to Joe. Joe Slade is part of the new members class every single time. And I get to hear his testimony. I think I've heard it maybe 4 or 5 times just in the new members class, Joe. I love that because he was saved when he was 10 years old. That's probably a similar testimony to many of us. And today he said what he has said every single time. He looks back on it and he sees that God saved him from himself. He realized he had a need. He didn't understand all of the ramifications as a 10-year-old. But now later in life as a Christian, looks back and says, yeah, that's what God did. God saved me. Isn't that sweet? Isn't that beautiful to look and say, it wasn't what I could do. It wasn't what I was capable of doing, but it was everything that God did. Now, again, there might be someone here who looks at verse 43 and what we're talking about and say, okay, well, pastor, it says here, Peter says that everyone, I mean, this is the availability of forgiveness, and the word very clearly says everyone, and that's the Greek translation, a good translation, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Pastor, did you make a mistake then? Because it says everyone who believes. How is that not a work of man? How is that not a work of my hands or work of my mental capacities? Well, I think the answer in Scripture is actually fairly plain. That it's still not the work of our hands, but belief is something that's given through grace. If you still are in Ephesians chapter 2, there's a reason why I said keep your finger there. In verses 4 through 7, notice this idea that belief comes after grace has been given. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 4, the first 3 verses say about how wicked we were on our own. We were terrible. We were children of wrath. We were horrible. But these first 2 words, I love this moment. But God. Okay, who's the emphasis of verse 4? God. What do we know about God? He's rich in mercy and his great love with which he loved us. Okay, so 2 things that Paul thinks we need to know about salvation is God's rich in mercy, and he has a great love, and he loves us with it. But he doesn't stop there. He says, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Friends, I did a funeral on Thursday morning. It wasn't somebody associated with the church, but I did a funeral on Thursday morning. And I can say this, and I'm not trying to be frivolous here, I can say with all certainty that for the entirety of that service, and then when we went to the graveside, the person in the casket did not move. I'm not trying to be frivolous. I'm not trying to be funny. I'm just speaking plainly here. That person stayed in the casket, and I saw scores of people go and weep and cry and touch, and then I saw the funeral directors finish everything and close the door, and that was it. Never to be seen earthly on this life again. Why? It's very basic. When you're dead, it's the absence of life. With the absence of life, you cannot do anything. You're done. That's it. No hope. No ability. No capacity to do anything but be a stump wherever you're placed. You are forever the passive, not the active. You're the one receiving, not initiating. That's what a dead person is, right? I'm just trying to speak plainly here. So back here to Ephesians 2. That's what you and I were. We were dead spiritually dead because sin is in our DNA and our transgressions and sins, but we were made alive together with Christ. We're made alive. We're given life because of Christ. And then he says this famous part, by grace you have been saved. How does a dead person come back to life? Grace is breathed in and they're brought into new life. That's salvation. Grace breathes life, and now we respond. We didn't make ourselves alive, but we live because we're now alive. Therefore, we do things, these good works. Verse 6 of Ephesians 2, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us. How is God's kindness given to us today? I have cancer. I can't meet my bills this week. My friends have hurt me. My wife, my husband has hurt me. I'm hurting right now. Where is God's kindness to me? Well, verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 2. God's kindness is shown in grace in Christ Jesus. Christ is the kindness that you need on this life. Let everything else burn. Let everything else go away. If you have Christ, your pockets are full. Your pockets are full. Do you see what he's saying here? That it's all of what Christ has done. But it's not even just Paul. Look at Isaiah 43, verse 7. It says, everyone who is called by my name, this is God speaking, not Isaiah, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made, those are the ones who believe in the Lord. The ones who God has called by his name. Or as Peter would later put it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, for you have been born again. Now that is really similar to John 3:3, what Jesus says there. But again, this is something that happens to us. What did you have to do with your physical birth? Nothing. You were there, and then you were brought into the world on no volition of your own. A doctor, a mother, and maybe a midwife. That's how you came into this life. It was not anything that you did. You were born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and the enduring word of God. See, friends, the whole point of the availability of Scripture is, if you believe, it's because you've received grace. Does that make sense? You believe because you've received grace. Therefore, everyone who believes has received grace. Therefore, everyone who believes knows Christ and has eternal life. Does that make sense? So if you're here this morning and you're hearing this and your heart is being turned to the Lord and you're feeling this affection, but maybe you're kind of pushing away from it, hear this warning in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Don't try to diminish the word of God and what he's doing in your heart. The forgiveness of sins is here, available to everyone that the Lord draws to himself with loving kindness. That's what Jeremiah 31:3 says. And if your heart is drawn to the Lord, not only do you receive forgiveness, but you receive a promise for Jesus, which is from John 6:44, which says these words, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And listen to this promise. If God draws you to Christ, what will Christ do? I will raise him up on the last day. Okay, well then let me finish with some implications here. If this is true of forgiveness, that forgiveness is something that you and I need, and it's undeserved, and yet it is given freely in Christ as a gift because of what Christ has done, we receive the gift of salvation, and therefore our forgiveness is complete and in total. Let me then conclude with three implications of forgiveness. Three implications of undeserved forgiveness. So if you're taking notes, three implications of undeserved forgiveness. First, undeserved forgiveness, as you and I have each been given, if we're in Christ, means an undeserved inheritance. Undeserved forgiveness means undeserved inheritance. This is what Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18 says. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, forgiveness of these sins, that's what Peter's talking about. Notice what he says. There is no longer any offering for sin. That is a really powerful statement. Where there is forgiveness for the sins that you have done, and friends, I'm right there with you. The terrible sins that I committed yesterday, yeah, even this morning, where there's forgiveness from those sins, there's no longer any offering. Why? Why is there no longer a sacrifice needed? Because in the Old Testament, every sin needed its own sacrifice. You needed to sacrifice daily for your sins to make it right with God. But friends, one sacrifice was made, an eternal sacrifice, and it reigns supreme for all of history, and it is sufficient. Christ's offering of himself on the cross is the only sacrifice you need. Don't you go home. Don't you go home and try to sacrifice to the Lord to make amends. Okay, God, if I make a deal with you, I'll go to church this X amount of times. I'll help out in the nursery this amount of times. I'll do these things, and then we're good, right? No, your offerings mean nothing. Only the one offering from Christ is all that's necessary to take away your sins. You cannot offer a greater offering than Christ. Don't even try. That is the inheritance that you and I are given. Complete redemption, guilt-free over sin. But it doesn't just stop there. Not only is our inheritance that our sins are eternally forgiven, but that means that we no longer will experience the wrath of God, because the wrath was experienced on the cross through Jesus. Christ did that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. Notice again, who's doing the initiating here? God caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, verse 4, to obtain an inheritance. If you're born again in Christ, you receive an inheritance. What does that look like, Peter? It's imperishable. It's undefiled. And it will not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you who are protected right now by the power of God through faith for salvation that will be revealed at a later time. The power of God is over your life right now, Christian. There's an inheritance waiting that's not right now, but it's yet to come. I heard John Piper recently in a sermon that I was listening to. He said, you know, the thing that the prosperity gospel gets wrong, right? And it's a big thing, okay? It's a really big thing. And I would say there's more things, but he says, the big thing that they get wrong is the timing. You don't get your best life now, and praise the Lord for that. I don't want my best life now. I want it for all of eternity. I want for all of eternity to be face to face, not with my grandparents, though I'm looking forward to that, not with Paul, though I'm looking forward to that, not with Peter, though I'm looking forward to that, but with Jesus. Face to face with my Lord. This can burn. I don't need this life. I need that life. And I need that life for eternity. That's the inheritance that you and I have if we've received forgiveness. And we believe because of grace. Do you see how this implication, this undeserved forgiveness, leads to an undeserved inheritance? And it's eternal, it's total, it's undeserved, and yet it's freely yours and mine only through Christ. So trust that God's promise is sufficient for you today and for all of eternity. Second implication is that undeserved forgiveness means forgiving undeserving others. Let me say that again. I know I'm using the same word quite a bit. Undeserved forgiveness means forgiving undeserving others. I'll just be really frank with you. I almost made my entire sermon about this point. There's just so much that could be said here. And likely when we talked about the idea of forgiveness at the very beginning, you thought this is where we were going. This idea of forgiving others, because it's so big. But we need to be very clear here. We need to be extremely clear. If you have experienced forgiveness, you need to know you did nothing to deserve it. In fact, you did the opposite. You tried your best to not deserve it. That's why you sin, because you're an enemy of God. You did your best to not deserve it, and yet it was given to you. Now, if you have been forgiven, how should you live your life now? Just kind of whatever goes? Listen to God's word. Listen to the power of these verses, and they should step on your toes, because they stepped on mine. This should condemn us if we're not doing this. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. I'm going to need help to complete this verse, because I want to make sure we're getting it. Be kind to one another. He's speaking to Christians. Tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as what? Somebody help me out. What does that say? Did you deserve your forgiveness for salvation? But you were given it completely. Do you give reasons every day that you shouldn't be forgiven? Every single day, you and I do that. And yet, forgiveness is complete with us. And yet, what do? We don't want to do the same to another who has done infinitely less to us than what we did to Christ. Hypocrisy. That's what we are. We're hypocrites. I'm a hypocrite. Just as God in Christ forgave me, that's what I'm called to do. That's what you're called to do. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 22:39. The second greatest commandment is like the first. Love the Lord your God. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. How can you love someone that you don't forgive? Or consider what 1 John 3:15-16 says. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in us. Brother Harry read 1 John 1 earlier and called us a liar. He's calling us a murderer now, a couple chapters later. Verse 16 in 1 John 3. We know love by this. This is how we know what love is. This is how we know what forgiveness is. That he, Jesus, laid down his life for me. And we ought to do the same. We ought to lay down our lives for others. 1 John 4:19-20. We love because he first loved us. How do we know how to love? He did it to us first. If someone says, I love God and yet hates his brother, can I say, doesn't forgive his brother or sister? He's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Do you see the power behind these verses? If we've been freely given salvation, and it's unearned, it's unmerited, undeserved, that's what Romans 5:8 tells us, and then yet we can't forgive others, then what hope do we have? I can hear somebody saying right now, I'm almost to the end, just bear with me for just one more moment. I can hear someone saying to me, Jeremiah, let me be real honest with you, you don't know what's happened to me. You don't know what my former husband did to me. You don't know what my former wife did to me. What my former boyfriend and girlfriend did, what this family member has done, what this so-called friend has done. Pastor, you don't know what my husband now is doing. You don't know what my wife is doing now. You're right, I don't. I don't know your story. I don't know all the details of it. And likely I don't know those difficult details of your past, possibly in your present. I know how easy it is for bitterness to swell up within your soul. I know how easy it is to not want to forgive because they don't deserve it. Let me just read one final verse with this point. Undeserved forgiveness in us means we should forgive undeserving others comes squarely out of Matthew 6:15. And if you struggle with forgiveness, would you remember Matthew 6:15? This is what Jesus says. This is your Lord, this is your Savior who forgave you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. What do you mean, Pastor? So salvation is God forgives me and then I do things to others, so see, that's my part. No, forgiveness is the fruit of salvation. It's not the root of your salvation. It's something that's happened downstream of what's already happened initially in the root of the tree. So Christian friends, my question to you is, are you actually demonstrating that you're in Christ? I'm not interested if that's your title that you give yourself. I'm not interested if that's a title somebody in the past gave you. I'm interested in now, are you demonstrating your salvation in Christ because the fruits of your life is what Christ has said, be like me? Or, when you read Matthew 6:15, you're condemned because you don't forgive others. You're like that slave that was forgiven millions and millions of dollars and yet couldn't forgive the one who owed him $10. That's what we do when we don't forgive. Friends, if you have experienced eternal forgiveness, forgive others. Do it freely. Do it joyfully. Not because what they have done doesn't hurt. It does. And not because they're great people. They're probably scum. But because you have been forgiven much, much more, you can't hold anything against anyone else. And then thirdly and finally, the last implication is undeserved forgiveness means your life is not your own. I say this often from the pulpit, but if you are in Christ, your life is no longer about you. It's not. Any parent knows that's a reality. When you become a parent, your life is no longer about yourself. It's about taking care of this little child that needs you. It's like that, only infinitely more. When you come to know Christ, it's no longer about, what does Jeremiah want to do? What is Jeremiah interested in? How does Jeremiah want to spend his time and his money and all of these things? That doesn't matter anymore. Why? Because 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. And do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? You only have the Holy Spirit if Christ has saved you. Whom you have from God, and that you, Christian, are not your own. For you have been bought with a price. That's the blood of Christ. That's the price for your life. You were bought with it. Therefore, glorify God with your mind, with your body, with your soul, with your life. Nothing is no longer subjected to Christ. It's all in submission to Christ. Friends, is that true about you today? Talking about the fruit of salvation, is it true of you today that your life is submitting and in submission to Jesus Christ? What about tomorrow? Are you going to be in submission to Christ tomorrow? What about next week and next month? Or do you go back and you spend your time doing the things you want to do? You don't come to church functions unless they're fun. You don't serve unless you enjoy what you're doing. You don't read your Bible unless you want to. And you don't confess your sins to the Lord because it's awkward. Friends, is your life about yourself? Or, if you've experienced undeserved forgiveness, is it all about Christ? Last final words that I'll leave you with is the final verse to a great hymn, an old hymn that I love. It's "Great is Thy Faithfulness." I love this final verse in the chorus. And these are the last words that I want to leave you with. And actually, it looks like I don't have that word with me. I somehow lost that. Does anybody have a hymnal that I could have? I'm sorry, this is the first time I've lost one of my notes. Never mind, it's here. Wow, how's that for anticlimactic? Thank you, Sadie. These are the last verse of "Great is Thy Faithfulness," followed by the chorus. "Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning new mercies I see, all I have needed thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto thee." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your forgiveness. And thank you that even though I deserved nothing but wrath, condemnation, pain, and suffering, you bought for me through Jesus, given to me through the Holy Spirit, eternal life, forgiveness. And now you have made me holy. You're making me holy. You're purifying me. And Lord, I am so thankful. Father, may we respond now as you have led us. And may we be holy and obedient as we leave from this place. In your name, amen.